You know the context here. David, excuse me, Absalom, let me go back one more step. Amnon has raped his half-sister. And we talked about the arrangement there. Each one had a different mother. But Amnon has raped his sister Tamar and then wanted nothing to do with her. And really, and I explained this, I hope you recall that, because of the Old Testament law, as well as ancient Near Eastern culture, she would have been ostracized the rest of her life. It would have been, which it's horrible what Amnon did to her, and then to dismiss her and treat her as if she was just a thing to be used for his pleasure is tragic. Absalom, who is her, that is Tamar's really blood brother, full blood brother, is enraged by this. And what we ended up with last week was David's response. We said that, saw that last week. I'm going to start right away with verse 21. Again, when King David heard of all these things, everything I've summarized, he was very angry. Some of the manuscripts we have, including the Septuagint translation, add, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved since he was his firstborn. Again, whether that's the original or not is disputed. But the point is, David did nothing. Now, I want you to step back for just a minute. I don't believe I developed this, but you must remember David has two roles here. Role number one, he's the king. And he has the stewardship responsibility as the king to deal justly, to deal as the Deuteronomy 17, remember that's the key passage that sets the model for kingship in the monarchy of Israel. As he serves the people, he must do this and carrying out his role justly, fairly, and so on. Secondly, is his role as a father. He is the father. Now, granted, we've talked a little bit about this. David had many, many wives and many, many children to many different wives. He has, as we've talked as well before, he's rejected God's creation ordinance in Genesis 2, which almost all the kings did. He's acting like a typical ancient Near Eastern king. But now you're seeing the consequences. The Bible makes it very clear in the Old Testament. If you do not follow God's creation ordinance, you're going to have to live with the consequences. And the patriarchs, Abraham did that. Jacob really did that. And all of the things that are a part of the consequences, if you don't follow God's model, you will live with the consequences. David is doing that. So I will contend, and my theme for these next several chapters is, David fails in both stewardship responsibilities. He fails as the king, not totally, as you'll see how this works out, but as the king and as a father. He is a dismal father. He is a terrible father to these kids. And doing what he did will have disastrous consequences in his family. So the text says he was very angry, but he did not do anything with that. And then we read verse 22, but Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. That will explain that, meaning verse 22, will explain what happens in the next paragraph. Because Absalom will act when his father did not act. Now, what Absalom does is horrific. It is not accepted by the Lord. But the point is, because David did not act as both king and father, Absalom will act. And again, the consequences for the kingdom are going to be catastrophic. It's going to lead to a civil war. So let's now begin in verse 23 with that little bit of a background that I just painted. After 2 full years, that's a very, very important marker, Absalom waits 2 years to act. And the text seems to indicate to us that Absalom had plotted this, had planned this. It's a well thought out plan to murder Amnon. Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor. Now, I know you don't know where that is, but if you're interested, remember, you can look at some of the maps in the packet, but you have Jerusalem, which is the land grant of Benjamin, and immediately north of the Benjamin land grant is the land grant of Ephraim. Shiloh is in the Ephraim land grant. So Shiloh's up here. And before David had moved the tabernacle there in the earlier generation, that's where the tabernacle was. Baal Hazor is very close to Shiloh. So it's in the Ephraim land grant. So he's just going north with his sheep, which near Ephraim, Absalom invited all the king's sons. Now, we had talked about this a little earlier, and I don't know if you remember that, quite a bit earlier, actually, with the Saul, with the sons of Saul. But when it came time to shear the sheep, this was a big deal. There was always a big festival, like a party, you might even call it in today's language. I mean, it's really a big deal. There was always a feast. There was lots of merriment and dancing and celebration because this, all your year of caring for these sheep, the months you care for these sheep, now you're going to realize the profit because you shear the sheep and, you know, the wool and all that, that then is sold. So he is doing something that's very normal. What he's doing is not abnormal. He's inviting the family. You know, here's Jerusalem where the family is. Go north up into the land grant of Ephraim and celebrate with me. And so that's not an unusual. It's not atypical. It's not abnormal. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shears. Let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said, no. I mean, this is David talking to his son Absalom. No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but he gave him his blessing. David would not go with him, Absalom. Verse 26. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. Is he wanting Amnon to celebrate with him? I don't think so. This is part of the plot. This is the scheme. This is well thought out. The king said, well, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, that means inebriated. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous. Be valiant. The year is 985 BC. His well thought through scheme to murder Amnon. Now let's step back for just a moment. Is Absalom motivated by vengeance or is Absalom motivated by justice?
And the other.
Wait, we're really united in this group on this. Anybody online want to chime in? Is Absalom motivated by vengeance or is Absalom motivated by justice?
Vengeance.
Joel, what did you say?
Vengeance.
Vengeance, okay. I'm not going to take a poll here, but in terms, now again, I think we can read with a fair amount of certainty into the motive of Absalom here. Can we honestly say, in the purity of his motives, he's only interested in justice? I don't think so. This is vengeance. Now listen, this is a very, very important point. The law makes it very, very clear. When you act, do not act out of vengeance. Act out of justice. The king, remember, that's the Deuteronomy 17 model. The king is to be the administrator and the one who is the advocate for justice in his kingdom. God even provided for that in setting up. There were three on the west side of the Jordan River, three on the east side of the Jordan River. Those cities of refuge, where if a family member either intentionally or accidentally killed someone, so that the family would not seek vengeance, like the Sicilian family of Michael Corleone in The Godfather. You're always motivated by vengeance, always motivated by revenge. That is not to be your motivation. I am building a kingdom of justice. That's all in back of this. So Absalom is not acting out of justice. The king should have. King David should have treated this as a matter of justice and dealt with it as the king and as a dad. He did neither. So now Absalom, plotting and scheming 2 years, comes up with this plan to murder Amnon. It is not justice. I should put it this way. It is not motivated by justice. It's motivated by personal vengeance. Now, granted, everyone in this room and everyone online can identify, if Amnon had raped my sister, my half-sister, I would want my dad to act. And if my dad did not act, I would act. Something has to be, my sister has been, the rest of her life is affected by what he did. And that was more the case then than it would be now. Yes, Ed.
What would have been the punishment for that? What would have David's choice been? What kind of justice could he mete out? I mean, would it be death? Would it be castration? Would it be banishment?
Yeah, there are a number of things that the king should have done. Well, first of all, first as a dad, then as a king, but he did neither. He should have, and he could have, forced Amnon to marry Tamar.
That'd be the logical one.
And that, because remember, if you go back to the dialogue that she had with Amnon, let's go to the king, meaning let's go to our dad. He will allow you to marry me. And so, I mean, that's really what should have happened. But if he would not do that, then he should have taken the responsibility to care for her for the rest of her life. He did neither. Remember, he even told his servant, lock the door so she can't react, come back into this room. I mean, it was an atrocious treatment. It's what you read about today. In our language, we call it the objectification of women. You're treating a woman as an object. To satisfy your pleasure, then you're done with her. And that kind of, that's what rape really effectively ends up being. It was horrific. And finally, he could have been banished from the family. But again, David didn't do any of this. He didn't do any of this. I mean, he's failing as a king, and he's failing as a dad. And what you're going to see in chapter 14 is Absalom is going to start to leverage this, because the people of the kingdom are looking at David and in effect saying, you are not doing what you're supposed to do. And they're going to start to shift their loyalty to Absalom, which is going to lead to a civil war, which we're not there yet.
Desire this woman, and then after acting carnally in the flesh, he despised her.
Right.
That shows the wickedness.
Oh yeah, no.
Of the heart. When one engages in sin, there's no satisfaction in it. And I think that the fact that the word despised is used shows that that's true.
Oh, absolutely. And that's not something that just happened in the ancient world. That's happening as we live today. Yeah. Men treat women as objects. They satisfy their fleshly carnal desires for lust. When they're done with them, they don't want anything to do with them. They don't want to take responsibility if she gets pregnant. Yeah. They don't want to care for the children. I mean, it's the epitome. Well, maybe that's too strong, but it is one of the epitomes of the thoroughgoing self-centeredness of sin, of the self-indulgent nature of sin. It's all about me, and when I'm satisfied, you as an object, I'm done with you. I throw you away. And it's just so awful in every level, but what is most important in all of this is how Amnon treated Tamar and how a man treats a woman like that. You're treating her as an object. She is of infinite worth and value to God. He created her in his image. It is wrong for you to treat her as an object. And there are, I mean, today, you just see that everywhere in our culture. And the tragedy and the consequences of that are just, they just roll through the culture. And I think what you particularly see is when those kinds of things result in pregnancy and how that man not only treats the woman, but treats the children that result from his lust. And I mean, it's just, again, you see the consequences. If you don't follow the Creator's design for this, you will then live with the consequences. And I don't only mean the individuals, but the whole culture. And we're seeing that, and it's not just in the United States, it's just everywhere. It's in every area of life. If you don't follow the Creator's standards, which are for our good and for our best interest, then we will have to live with the consequences. So as we, okay, anything else? Let's then look, well, I'm continuing here in verse 23. So the servants of Absalom did as to Amnon as Absalom had commanded, and all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Now, the language of verse 29 is that these other sons, because remember, the other boys of David went with Amnon up there, they're now fleeing in fear. This isn't, well, the barbecue's over, I'm going home. That's not, they're fleeing in fear. This is a catastrophe for the family. While they were on their way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's son, and not one of them is left. Is that true?
No.
That's not true. But David now hears this, that all his boys are dead. Now, it's not true. But then the king rose, tore his garments, lay on the earth. He's in the ancient Near Eastern mode of mourning and grieving. And all the servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's son, for Amnon alone is dead. Now, do you remember who Jonadab is? He is the guy who advised Amnon how he can get Tamar into his bed. Remember that? Tell her to make some cakes. Remember all that? So Jonadab, you know, he's not. Jonadab probably knew what happened. And so he then shares, no, only Amnon's dead. Continuing in verse 32, for by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. So Jonadab is sharing with David this, which you and I already know because we know the whole story from the whole perspective of the Bible. Absalom has been plotting this. From the moment that Absalom raped Tamar, Absalom started plotting how he was going to kill Amnon. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, only Amnon is dead. Now, before we look at what happens to Absalom, I just want to step back and reflect a little bit on David. And I cannot emphasize this enough. This is a fantastic indictment upon David as a leader. David sinned, and you know the consequences of all that in his life. But David's sin and his, I don't know how else to put it, but put it this way. His unwillingness, his inability to accept God's forgiveness, which he did, but also in accepting God's forgiveness, to put it behind him, and again, act like the king God's calling him to act like, and to be the kind of dad he's supposed to be. But the guilt and the residue of everything he did paralyzes David. He cannot discipline his children. He shows no respect for his children. And he lacks the integrity to be the kind of king and the kind of dad God called him to be. And this is the massive tragedy of David's life. He should have, because he writes about this in the Psalms and so on, he accepted and was restored to his relationship with God. You see that in Psalm 51. And he emotionally felt that. But you must go a step beyond that. You must accept that and then get back to the norm of now how you're supposed to live as a forgiven, cleansed person because of what God has done in forgiving you. David did not do that. I hope you're following what I'm saying. So he's paralyzed. He's paralyzed by the guilt and his inability to do what he's supposed to do. How can I discipline my son Amnon when he did exactly the same thing I did? How can I do that? God would say to him, I know you did that. I know it was wrong. And he is mimicking in effect what you did. But you have been forgiven. You've been restored. Now act like the king and act like the dad. He didn't do that.
Don't you think that Satan haunts us with those kinds of mistakes that sometimes we make and we think we're stuck there, but we're not stuck there. That's the devil's lie. We're as quick of cleaning our minds and framing our conscience as a confession for the Lord Jesus Christ and asking for forgiveness. And then we can start again.
That's right. And that is... The Bible is silent on that, but I suspect that very strongly satanic deception is involved in this. But it has been said, this is an original with me, if you go to the Lord, whatever you have done, if you go to the Lord and you confess it, what Bill Bright calls spiritual breathing, exhale in confession, inhale God's love and forgiveness, then you're restored to your relationship with him. You must put that behind you. The guilt has been dealt with. So from there on out, if it's genuine, there's a genuine repentance. Any guilt you feel after that is not sourced in the Holy Spirit. That guilt is sourced in satanic deception. And that is in all the years that I've worked with a lot of these young guys that I worked with in a previous thing I did before I retired, that was one of the things these guys would always deal with. And I would say that to them, if you have genuinely confessed, and you have a spirit of contrition and repentance, you got to put that behind you. Do not let that paralyze you. And if you are still feeling guilt, that guilt is not sourced in God's Holy Spirit. That is sourced in satanic deception. And you must renounce that. You must be determined now, but by God's strength and through his grace, to move on from that. David was not able to do that, and it paralyzes him. And it's one of the tragedies, I would say the most important tragedy of David's life. He was restored to the Lord. That's clear. You read Psalm 51, that's clear. But he did not then go forward with that. He kept coming back to that. And he was paralyzed. He was unable to act like he should have acted as the king and as the dad of his family, as head of his family. So I mean, it's just terrible. We should learn from this. As we read, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all of this in the Old Testament is to be read for us so that we benefit from this. We learn from this. And this is one of those very important lessons. And it's the tragedy of David's life. You hang your head and you just, how could he not do this? But it's really tragic.
You know that.
Philippians 3:14 is my favorite verse on that.
Which is
Apostle Paul is talking about, that's at the end of his, talking about his life, but he said, the things which are in the past I put on, now I press on to the high calling of the prize which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. So he doesn't look back, he's looking forward. If we, when we experience salvation, and then when, as we're walking in the Lord in that process of sanctification, when we sin, and not if, but when we sin, We take it to the Lord, we confess it, we agree with him, we experience his love and forgiveness, we move on. Don't look back. When I came to the Lord in 1973, I had an awful lot I had to deal with, and that was very hard for me to deal with that. But over time, and it wasn't one day, it was a couple, several years, but over time, I was able to put that behind me and move on. You heard me say this before, at least I think I teach so many classes, I think I've said this in here, but so many Christians go into the future with their eye in the rearview mirror and a foot on the brake. That is not how God wants us to go into the future. We are people of hope, and hope is a future word. You know, you don't talk about hope in the past. Hope is the future. That's why Philippians 3:14 captures that. We do not look back. We press on. One of the themes of the book of Hebrews is perseverance, enduring, hanging in there. And it's the tragedy of David at this point in his life is his inability to act on the security of his position. And he's paralyzed by it. It's really tragic.
And Paul would be the antithesis.
Exactly. Because think of all he had to live with. I mean, think of the persecuted, presumably killed. We know he persecuted and put in prison dozens, if not hundreds, of Christians. And when he was headed up to Damascus, he had extradition orders from the high priest to bring them back to Jerusalem and execute them. And I mean, all of those things. But that's why Paul, when he writes that in Philippians 3, he means that I had to put all that back in me because Christ took care of that. And then, you know, theologically, but the blood of Jesus covers all that. Why do you keep uncovering it? And we press on. But anyway, all right. Let's move on then. Now what happens to Absalom? Because he's guilty of something. And now the question is, how's David going to deal with him? Well, wait till you see. But Absalom fled. Now he's going to be a fugitive, and for obvious reasons. And the young man who kept watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. And as your servant said, so has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, the king's sons came, lifted up their voice and wept. The king also and his servants wept very bitterly. So all of David's boys are back in Jerusalem, but Absalom has fled. Where is Absalom gone? Verse 37. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimaaz, the king of Geshur. Now you can see it, if you're interested in these things, you can see, I thought it was on this map. Yeah, it is. On this map on page 16, Geshur is right in the center. Geshur is basically where the Golan Heights are today. It's on the east side of the Jordan River. And so, I mean, he has fled. Here's Jerusalem. He's fled northeast to Jerusalem. He's up in the Golan Heights region, what today would be the Golan Heights region. It's east of the Jordan, east of the Sea of Galilee. He's up there, northeast. And David mourned for his son day after day. Now, the text isn't clear here. And David mourned for his son day after day. Which son is he mourning for? The text doesn't tell us, but it's singular, son. It's not sons, it's son. Is he mourning for Amnon being murdered? Or is he mourning for Absalom, who is now a fugitive? I get the sneaking suspicion it's Absalom.
Because he's going to do the same thing he is.
Yeah, I mean, it's just David. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years, 985 to 982 B.C. And the spirit of the king, and of course would be David, longed. This is a very, very difficult phrase in Hebrew. It is really, I don't know if the NIV, if the ESV, which is what I read from, is translating this correctly. Longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. The language here in Hebrew is very unclear. He longed to go out to Absalom. When you read it the way the ESV is translating it, like he longs to see Absalom. I'm not sure that is exactly the right way to say it. That's how the ESV is interpreting that, or translating it.
It's deeper than that.
It seems it is deeper than that. I think the best way to understand this, and again, the Hebrew here is very unclear for us trying to bring it into English. He is not seeking this is David, is not seeking to take vengeance on his son. David does not have a spirit of vengeance toward Absalom. He's comforted about Abnon since he was dead. Now, why would he be comforted about Abnon since he's dead?
Yes.
The only way to understand that is through the theology of the Israelite that Amnon is with God. Now, whether that is accurate or not, whether that's true or not, whether we theologically can't, because we do not know the heart of Amnon. We do not know if Amnon was a man of faith. He did dastardly things in raping his sister. But whatever that is saying to us, it's saying David's emotion is not centered on Amnon, so he is not grieving for Amnon. His focus is on Absalom. And either he longs to see him, or he does not have a spirit of vengeance against his son Absalom. So I would summarize verse 39 in this way. King David is emotionally torn apart by what has happened. And the author of 2 Samuel is struggling with to put into words what the emotional state of the king is. He's not grieving for Amnon, and his emotionally laden qualities in regards to Absalom are very confused. Does he long to see him? And is he no longer having a spirit of vengeance against him? Because the text is not saying he's angry at Absalom.
Jim,
the text is not saying that he is longing to see what justly, to bring justice to what Absalom has done. I'm sorry, Woody, were you asking a question? Yeah.
Yes, I was wanting to say something. I'm thinking that maybe he was grateful in his heart. Maybe David was grateful in his heart that Absalom had done what he had performed the vengeance and dealt with that son that raped his sister.
Maybe I'm not sure about that, Woody. But it is a way to perhaps look at this. I don't know if David is thankful that Absalom killed Amnon. but I don't know that. I'm not sure. But you're certainly giving a little bit of additional insight into the emotional, and understandably so, but the emotional confusion of Absalom, of David at this point in regards to Absalom. I mean, but let's step back for just a minute and look at it, taking the emotion away from this, which is really hard. Don't you see David's inability to act, what it is doing to his family, and what it is doing to the kingdom? Because what has happened is now going to be known through the kingdom. That Amnon is dead and that Absalom murdered him, and Absalom is now way northeast from Jerusalem. The kingdom people know that. The tribal leaders and clan leaders know that, and therefore it showed to most of the other over time. This is 3 years now that Absalom's going to be up there from, as I mentioned, 985 to 92 BC. I mean, this is catastrophic for the kingdom. People are going to be saying, what's happening to our king? What's happening to his family? I mean, all of this, that's why I'm trying to get you to see the 100,000-foot view of this. This is not what you want to see happening to your king's family. Because what's happening to his family affects what's happening in the kingdom. And Absalom is going to take advantage of this. And that's what the next chapter is all about. Absalom will start, well, I'm not there yet, so I won't get into that. Okay, let's transition now to chapter 14.
One more thing, the rumors and talk going around in the Jewish community at that time would be comparable to the England's
yeah.
fascination with the Royals and their nitpicking, in particular with this photograph. I mean, they'll nitpick over anything. And then if you think the Brits can do it, the Jews can do it in spades.
Well, I mean, it's the headline I saw after this crazy thing with Catherine's doctored photograph. Did you see that with her kids and all that? She had apparently major surgery. I don't know why, but the kingdom is not allowing us to know what happened to her. And, you know, that doesn't seem wise to me because that just feeds conspiracy ideas. But anyway, so then they released this picture, and it took about 5 minutes for Scipio to this thing is doctored. This, there's no doubt about it. This is, and so you, what does that do? Well, the one headline said a breach of trust from the Royals. Well, that's maybe an extreme, but it's like what Fred, a breach of trust. Listen, if you are a monarch, if you're a king, if you're a president, if you're a leader, it is really important that you make a commitment to be transparent. Because if you're not transparent, it's going to sow all kind of doubts. It's going to feed all kind of conspiracy theories, and it's going to undermine your ability to rule. And I mean, it's just now, in a sense, that's what's happening to David. This paralysis of David is not just affecting his family, which it does. It's a catastrophe, but it's going to affect the kingdom and his ability to rule.
Studies of businesses show that the staff and the management of personnel tend to emulate the ethical values
absolutely.
Of the president.
Oh, absolutely.
Filters down that way. Mm-hmm. That's when, you know, survey after survey after survey shows that.
Listen, there is an axiom in the Bible. Character of leaders matters to God. And if you have a leader that has no integrity, has no character, do not expect that to be good for the kingdom, for the country. It is not. And that is a very major issue in the United States of America right now. It's a major issue in the world, but it's a major issue in the United States. And it is important for us as Christians to not ever say character doesn't matter in my ruler. It only matters in my pastor. If you believe that, you are not following what God says. Character matters in leadership, regardless of who the leader is. I should say, of what the leader is leading. And I think it's important for us to just accept that. That is the way God has created his world, to be a world that runs on order and stability. He sets up institutions. He created three institutions. The first institution was the family. The second institution was government. The third institution was the church. Each one of those institutions has stewardship responsibilities, and they are structured around order and details and responsibility. And the qualities of those leaders are defined in Scripture. And it's like everything God did. If you don't follow those, then you will live with the consequences. And so what's happening in Israel here at this time is, here's David, a man after God's own heart, and he's been restored to the Lord. He had a contrite, repentant spirit, but he's paralyzed by his sin. And the consequences are just devastating. Now let me go to verse 1. I only have 15 minutes. I had the illusion that I would get through all chapter 14. That was a daydream. I must have been delusional or something. But let's get to the point of what's going to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. That's what chapter 14 is all about. Now Joab, remember him? He's the commander of David's armies. The son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. That is a very difficult phrase in Hebrew to understand. It seems to be that David could not stop thinking about Absalom. He could not get Absalom out of his mind. It isn't a positive statement necessarily. It's just saying that David is obsessed with this issue of Absalom. understandably. And he can't resolve it. David's dilemma is this. I cannot punish my son. I cannot condemn my son. But I also cannot forgive my son. Again, what I just stated summarizes David's failure as a king and David's failure as a dad. He cannot do what he should do. He cannot punish his son. He cannot condemn his son. And he cannot forgive his son. So you are caught. He, David, as the king, the kingdom is caught in the paralysis of the king. Our king doesn't act. So Joab is going to act. Joab is going to force David to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. How is he going to do this? Joab sent to Tekoa. Tekoa, you might remember, is the hometown of the prophet Amos. You all knew that in the Old Testament. It's about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So it's in the land grant of Judah. But anyway, so here is Joab. He's in Jerusalem with the king. He sends for a woman down in Tekoa, 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and thus speak to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. All right, now we're going to read this. It's kind of long and convoluted, these next parts of the paragraph. But you get the setting. David can't act. He's paralyzed. He cannot punish. He can't judge. He can't condemn, but he can't forgive. So for 3 years, Absalom's way up here, and here's David. Nothing's getting done. David is absolutely paralyzed. So Joab acts, and he's going to contrive a situation. He hires a woman who's going to put on the, because she's going to pretend she's mourning, and he tells her, this is what I want you to say. It's a story. It's a story that's made up about her life, but it is to convince David, you must bring Absalom back. Now, I don't know if we can get through it, but I'm going to read through this. It's just, remember, this is a contrived story that Joab has put in the mouth of this woman. So she is parroting what Joab wants her to say. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. And the king said to her, what is your trouble? She answered, alas, I'm a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was one, no one to separate them. The one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother, whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left. That's a metaphor. They'll destroy my home, they'll destroy my family, quench my coal, and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. So this is a story, but it's challenging. You have two boys, they're fighting, one kills the other. Now, the one that killed the other, the one that's been killed, his family is seeking vengeance. This is revenge. His family is seeking, they're going to kill him. And if that happens, my coals of my home will be quenched. Then the king said to the woman, now this is the king, is David, said this woman that Joab hired to tell the story, go to your house, I will give orders concerning you. And Mona Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, on my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless. The king said, if anyone says to you, bring him to me, he shall never touch you again. Then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed. And he said, now this is he, the king, says to this woman, as the Lord lives. That's a vow. He's making a vow. I promise you on the name of Yahweh, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now, what is David doing? He's doing something that the king normally did. He's acting as a judge. He is in the final stage of appeal in the judicial system of ancient Israel. He's brought this to the king. He's acting in his role as the chief judicial official of the kingdom. I'm guaranteeing you, no vengeance is going to occur as a result of this. I will protect your son. Not by, as Yahweh lives, I'm taking an oath, I'm making a vow on the name of Yahweh. No hair showing your son shall fall to the ground. Now, if this is true as a story, that should satisfy her. But, then the woman said, please lest your servant speak a word to my lord the king. He said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Of whom is she speaking? Absalom. See what Job's doing? The king won't act. Everything's paralyzed. It's gone for 3 years. So Job contrives all this to force the king to act. It's through the mouth of this woman. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, what she's saying in verse 14, I don't know if you catch this, what she's saying in verse 14, king, this affects the whole kingdom. What you are doing with Absalom is affecting the whole kingdom. Now, I've come to say this, and again, that's a demonstrative pronoun, this referring to everything that she's been saying to my lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king, and maybe that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, well, the word of my lord, the king, will set me at rest, for my lord, the king, is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. Then the king said, do not hide anything from me, I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord, the king, speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? Finally, David figured out what's going on. This didn't just happen. You didn't just come to me. Joab's behind all this, isn't he? What an insight. David knew Joab. He knew how Joab had done this before. When the king can't act, Joab acts. And it's hilarious. Is Joab in back of all this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn the right hand to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. That's because she's really buttering up. You know, Lord, nobody can get past you. You know the right hand from the left hand. Nobody can put everything on. Yeah, Joab did it. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. Again, she's buttering him up. But you're a wise king. Then the king said to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Bring back the young man Absalom. He's been up at Geshur near the Golan Heights, what today we would know as the Golan Heights, hiding way up in the northeast, bringing back to Jerusalem. Okay, Joab. I see bringing back. And Joab fell, in verse 22, Joab fell on his face to the ground, paid homage, and blessed the king. Joab said, today your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come to my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. All right, let's step back now for just a moment. What has David done? He's brought it. He's allowed his son. He's allowed his son to come back to Jerusalem. He's living in his, Absalom is living in his own house. So here's the question I want you to think about. Has David reconciled with Absalom? Do you understand my question? Has David reconciled with his son? Absolutely not. David is forbidding reconciliation. David is making sure there is no reconciliation. Twice we see this in verse 24. He had not come into my presence. He did not come into the king's presence. He's in the city, but he's not in the palace. He has been brought back to the capital city, but he's not been reconciled to the king. He's not living in the king's palace. He's not enjoying the benefits of being the son of the king. Now, just think about what that is modeling before the kingdom. Remember, he's the king and he's a dad. The lady said to him, this woman that Joab hired has said to him, and we saw it in verse 4, everything you're doing is affecting the kingdom, king. And David gets the insight. This isn't just a story. This is from Joab and all that. So he gives in to Joab's request. If he really wants to restore the relationship with Absalom, there should be forgiveness. There should be contrition. There should be reconciliation. There's none of that. So what is he? What's the message he's sending? Is he a Deuteronomy 17 king? Is he shepherding his people in justice and righteousness, which is what Deuteronomy 17 says the king should do? No. He's in this fuzzy, hard-to-describe never-never land. He's in Jerusalem. But there's not forgiveness, there's not contrition, there's not reconciliation. Now, we're almost out of time, but I'm going to set this up for next week. In a very real sense now, the ball is in Absalom's court. Is Absalom going to allow this arrangement to stand? I'm in the capital, but I'm not in the palace. My dad wants nothing to do with me. Or is he going to begin to leverage all this for his own personal benefit? To seize power from the king. And we're going to start next week with verse 25. Absalom begins to act like a 21st century politician, to create in the eyes and the minds and the emotions of the people of Israel, there is an alternative to this old man who is indecisive, who can't act. I am the alternative. Look at the text. He's handsome in appearance. Verse 27, he has a lovely family, 3 sons, a daughter. He has a beautiful wife. So they go on Fox News, they go on MSNBC, they go on CNN, and are interviewed, and everybody is saying, wow, what a nice family. Vibrant, young, full of energy. Good looking. What is Absalom doing? In the minds and hearts of the kingdom, he's setting up an alternative to the king. To be continued next week. Okay? But men, the point of all this, this is all occurring because of the inability of David to act as the king and as a dad. And he's going to live with the consequences. You already know that, I'm sure, this isn't the first time you've ever studied. The consequences, all this is going to be a civil war. A civil war in David's kingdom. It's unbelievable. All right, I'm going to pray as I've got to go to another study. And I hope you're with me in all this. And we'll continue it next week. We'll pick up right away with verse 25. Oh, Father, help us to learn from this how important it is when we experience your love and your forgiveness, when we sin, that we put it behind us. We don't allow what we did or even some of the consequences so paralyze us that we move on. We experience your love and forgiveness. There's contrition, there's repentance. And Lord, we want to make sure, like Paul writes in Philippians 4:13, I put all that behind me, I press on. Lord, that's the direction you want us to be. We want us to be going forward in our lives, in our walk with you. Not looking back. The blood of Jesus covers all that. If we need to make amends, we have to ask forgiveness from people. We have to restore certain things. We do all that. It's putting the stuff behind it, but we move on. David was unable to do that, unwilling to do. He was paralyzed. And it's just tragic to see the consequences of that. Lord, help us to learn from this. So we trust this to you. Be with these men, the guys online, here in the room. We trust that you'll help us to be the men of God you're calling us to be, men of strong faith, men of integrity, men who lead well. We trust all this to your grace. We pray this in your son's name. See you next week.